Hallelujah. Christ arose. And if I could take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1. It might seem strange to turn to that chapter on this Resurrection Sunday, and yet there is a burden of lesson here for our hearts that I think will encourage us and challenge us in our day. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, on down to verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking to the Word of God, and I pray that our hearts would rejoice as we see the God that we serve high and lifted up in this great doxology of Scripture, this greeting that John gives and encourages us to understand the God before whom we bow every time we pray, the God before whom we bow when we trust Christ as Savior, the God before whom we will stand and give account for all that we've done in this life, the God who is conquering, the God who is victorious, our Creator, the Almighty. Thank you, Father, for what we will learn today. May it instruct our hearts as we remember the victorious risen Savior in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've shared with you that uncertain times demand steady steps. And that certainly was the case in the book of Revelation. Uncertain times. We have a letter going out to those seven churches in Revelation in those first few chapters. And then it goes out as well to all of those people who will trust Christ during the tribulation time. They will need great encouragement. They will need great hope. They will need great understanding of what God is doing when they cannot see His face, when the days grow dark and grow difficult. And certainly that was the case in John's day. John writes these words from the Isle of Patmos. He was in exile for the cause of Jesus Christ, the last of the disciples. And so God uses him to reveal what God is doing and what he will do, even in those difficult times. You know, it's important for us, even though our days don't even come close or hold a candle to what those days were like, for us in our day, when there are uncertain times, to remember that it's important to have certain steady steps which come from God, knowing who He is. God does not change. And when we see the day of resurrection, it's good to come to a passage like this that describes the very one who burst forth from the grave. He rose. And the reason the stone was rolled away was so that we could look in and see that He was already risen from the grave. Nobody stole Him away, but the stone was rolled away so the women could see, so the disciples could see, so the world could see, so those soldiers would be able to see that there is an empty tomb there because Jesus rose from the grave. Who is this one who rose? And of course, he is the one who is given the grand doxologies of the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive honor and glory and wisdom and power. Worthy is the Lamb to open the book and to break those seals and for the victory to be brought and the kingdom to be won that our Lord will bring in the great millennial kingdom. So it is interesting to see this introduction. And several things come out in this that I would like to show you. First of all, let me give you a bit of an outline and the uncertain times that John directs our attention. He tells them and us, do not forget who you serve in verses 4 and 5. Do not forget who you serve. In verses 5b through 6, he says, do not forget who serves you. We think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who serves us. Do not forget who you serve. Do not forget who served you. Do not forget the victory, verse 7. And then finally, do not forget the master in verse 8. Who you serve, who served you. Do not forget the victory and do not forget the master. Who owns your life? Well, Resurrection Sunday is one of those great Sundays to be reminded that we need to know who owns us. Who owns you? Do you own you? I'm reminded of telling my children that I own them. And they had a hard time accepting that. I got some pushback from them when I say, I own you. No, you don't, Dad. How dare you say that? Well, who pays the bills when you break something? You know, I guess I own you. But the reality is that God owns all of us. You know, God owns all of us. It's a hard concept, isn't it? He is the Creator. And yet, when we see these words coming forth to us, twice we notice this. The end of verse 6, we read the word Amen. At the end of verse 7, we read, even so, Amen. Amen is a word which means, let it be so. I agree wholeheartedly. With my whole heart, I agree. And so it's a common statement of assent. I agree. And so when you hear someone say amen in a service, hopefully it's because the person is amening what has just been said. I agree wholeheartedly. Well, interestingly enough, in the midst of this difficult time that John is addressing these churches, and John addresses believers throughout the ages who are going to be living for Christ, he says that it's good to know that there is a God who is like our God whom we serve. And so as he invites us to see him in verse 6, talking about Christ, dominion forever and ever, amen, I agree. Lord, I agree with this. And then we come to verse 7, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, he will come in the clouds. You know, in order for Christ to come, there are some terrible times that have to come. That's that tribulation time. And yet John says very plainly, yes, amen. His heart bows to the control of God. And then it's got to be true in our life. We don't know what God's going to bring into our lives this year. It is always a wonderful thing to come to church on the Lord's Day and remember back on other Easter Sundays when the family perhaps was gathered around the dining room table. Or perhaps when you were a child gathered around your dining room table. Or perhaps what it was last year, whatever your Easter was. We don't know that we have another Resurrection Sunday coming before the Lord returns. We don't know anything about what the future will hold. The Lord does. And yet there is this embrasure that the believer has to do. We embrace the fact that we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know, but we do know the Savior. We know the one who will be coming. Amen and yea, amen. Even so, come, Lord. That's what we find in this text of Scripture. So who is this one? Do not forget whom you serve. Notice John writes in verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And then he will introduce the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, in our text. Grace and peace. Grace is your standing. When you trust Christ as Savior, you have a standing given to you in front of God. When you are first born as a physical human being, without Christ, you stand before God as a condemned individual. Oh, he loves you as his creation, but he doesn't love you as his beloved because you're not born again. And you go through your life without Christ, you have no standing before him. You have no claim. If God answers a prayer, it's because God is good. But you have no right to be heard because the blood of Jesus Christ has not been shed abroad in your heart. John writes to believers, and he says, in your standing, you are in a standing of grace, which means God bears himself to you in all of his behaviors once you've trusted Christ. In every way God treats you, he bears himself to you in grace as an object of his favor. These believers are going to need to know this because the persecutions are going to come towards them. We need to know this because persecution comes if you stand for Christ. The tribulation saints are going to need to know this. Because you better believe persecution is coming their way. So know your standing, believer, and be unafraid, be courageous, be brave, be bold. Because your standing is in grace. And then there is the way you are treated in him, and that's that word peace. Your standing is grace, your peace is your experience. There will be an overwhelming sense of that all is right with God, that at oneness in him that he gives because of your standing. You don't earn it. You don't own it because of who you are or your goodness. It's given to you because God bears himself towards you in that way. That's that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a grand and amazing verse of Scripture. Because that's the grace God gives. He bears himself to you in grace in dispensing to you salvation. And then he gives you that overwhelming sense of peace, which is your experience. Well, where does this come from? From him who is and who was and who is to come. This is certainly a sense of the Tetragrammaton, the name Jehovah. He is the self-existent one. We looked at that verse or that word a little while ago in prayer meeting, not long ago, and it was actually that concept of I am who I will be. He will never change. And it's who he was in the past and who he will always be. God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who was and who is and who is to come. In other words, the God we serve is the same, and that's good to know. We're learning about him all through our lives. We seem to change and grow older. We don't resemble who we were last year, perhaps. But you know, God does not change. He is the same, which is good, and yet it's also bad for those who don't know Christ. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You can't snooker him. He is a God who will not be snookered. He is the Almighty. He knows all. He is who he is going to be. He will not change. The self-existent one. That is God the Father. And then we see the terminology here about the Holy Spirit, and we assume this is who he's speaking to because of that tri-relationship, God the Father we see and God the Son next. And so the seven spirits, a little unusual terminology, but it harkens back to Isaiah 11:2, where the seven spirits of God before the throne stand. Some say it could be certain ones, certain angels with certain qualities or responsibilities, not just the Holy Spirit, but it seems to fit more logically here to understand this text is talking about the Holy Spirit. And later on, we see similar imagery in Revelation 4 and 5 as the seven spirits around the throne are there seen. And so it does seem in Isaiah 11:2, which is so typical of John, he will pick up on the literality of Old Testament promises, but he'll use some of the imagery of the Old Testament. In order to understand the book of Revelation, you need to look at what he did with other illustrations in the past. And he did that in Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of God in wisdom and might and power, that authority, all those things that describe the work that the Holy Spirit does today. You see, Jesus Christ left us after he was resurrected and was ascended then. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells believers. All believers on all the earth are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of their conversion, from salvation. And that is what we find in Scripture, that idea of being baptized into the body of Christ when you're born again. That's when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So we're not like Old Testament saints. We don't have the same excuses of discouragement and grief and murmuring that they did because they didn't have the Holy Spirit within. But we do. And so we're called to live like New Testament saints. Seven spirits around the throne of God. That picture of that of the might and the wisdom and God's blessing of what he's accomplishing in this world. That leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. That's what God tells us. So we find the Holy Spirit's ministry. God the Father, the one who never changes. God the Spirit, who's the one who indwells believers and directs their hearts, illumines the Word of God, fills them with those good things where we fill our days with Spirit-led decisions. We notice further this statement, and this is what opens up our hearts on this day of Resurrection Sunday. We see this about the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. His three offices, prophet, priest, and king, are all seen here. Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The word faithful, we know. It means trustworthy. He never let us down. He was always the same. He did not fail. But the word witness is a word that we struggle with. Because it's the word martus, which is the word we get martyr from. It's so typical for us to understand that idea of what a martyr does. He stands for something and dies for it, right? A martyr for a belief because of his allegiance. That is the word here, faithful witness. Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He was martyred for his allegiance, not like our allegiance, but allegiance to us. It'll be explained next, and we'll see what that is. The allegiance to the Father, to the mission that he'd come to do. He came to die that we might live. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, to whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. The faithful witness. He did not fail. He was trustworthy. And yet that word witness is the word we use when we say, I'm going to witness for Christ. Let me give a witness of what he has done. It might be a testimony of what God has done. It might be some sharing of the grace of God, what salvation means to an unsaved person. But it is a testimony. It's got its roots in the word being a martyr. And you sometimes will pay a price for standing up for Christ. It's not just a price of nervousness, but it's also a price that comes because our Savior paid the ultimate price so that you might be a witness, a testimony for Christ. Now, those first century saints, many of them were going to die for Christ. They, too, would be faithful witnesses. The tribulation saints, many will die and be a faithful witness. And yet, it's written to us, too. Uncertain times require steady steps. That means a steady witness, steady testimony for Christ. One who doesn't give up, one who says, I won't quit. Faithful witness. Why? Because Jesus Christ is such a witness. He went to the cross and he emptied the wrath of God that was aimed at your soul and mine. And he completely emptied it so that there might not be nothing but grace and peace for you who trust Christ. The faithful witness. And we notice this next thing. The prophet, the priest. This is the one who is the firstborn from the dead. That resurrection Sunday when he burst forth from the grave by God's great work, which according to the book of Romans declares that that means he finished all that was required for our justification. He was raised because of our justification. It was accomplished. That great testimony of him being born from the grave, so to speak, as the firstborn from the grave, means that here he is, the preeminent one, the first among many. There will be many more who will be resurrected. We looked in the sunrise service at the idea that there were some who were resurrected at that day as well. And they were testimonies to the people in Jerusalem that these things were so. You know, believers, when you trust Christ as Savior, there is within you planted a life that wasn't there before. And that's why you become a witness and a testimony. You're given eternal life. That eternal life means a sharing in the divine nature of God, which means that you are no longer who you used to be. And it is a precursor, a testament to the fact that someday if the Lord tarries and you are buried, you too will rise from the grave. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Out from among is what it means. That's what God's going to do. God's going to do a tremendous thing. That is a miracle. And so a witness, the firstborn out from among the dead, the first one, that one who is the beginning of all, the preeminent one. And then we find this. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus' rulership, the word is archon, which means the first of all of them, the highest of the biggest of them all. It's the word we get architect from. It's the idea of the one who is the preeminent of all of the kings, not just princes. And it's one thing to be first among many princes. No, no. He is the preeminent one among all those who are in rulership and authority. Those first century church people needed to know that. And the tribulation age saints will need to know that. And believers, we need to know that. Jesus Christ, the one we serve, is the first among all the kings of all the earth. And always will be. Who is this one who is raised from the grave? Is he in complete humility like he was when he came the first time? Or is he now removed, is that humility removed, and now is he the one who deserves all credit and glory and exaltation? He is the one who deserves all. For if God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, do not forget who you serve. And remember this, we ought to not forget who served us. How do we know that? Let's look at that second half of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen, he says. So it is, he says. My heart in wholehearted agreement. What is he agreeing to? Well, to him who loved us and who washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't it a shame that our English language doesn't always translate exactly what the original was? This is all past tense in our English. He loved us and washed us. You know, there are times when we go through our Christian life and we think, yeah, God loved me at one point in time. You know, but I'm not quite where I was then. There are some times where things get in the way of our relationship with God. Or there are times when Satan brings back a memory to our mind that we say, you know, I don't deserve God's favor. I don't deserve the grace and peace to him who loved us. Yeah, John 3:16 lends us to think that. That's the verse we've been quoting. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But in the reality of this text, the word loved is present tense. He loves us. Do you know how cool that is? Do you know how that changes and transforms the meaning? God loves us. Our Savior loves us. You know, it would be one thing if you simply think about the cross as Jesus loved me enough to die for me. But he rose from the grave. He could have said, I loved you. That's why I died. But what he says is, I'm loving you. Who loves us? He is alive. And he continues to love you today. That's the lesson of Resurrection Sunday. That's the beauty of it. That's the glory of this. We don't have one who just loved us enough to die for us and then it's all over, like any hero would do. But we have a Savior who rose from the grave, who loves you even today. And the beauty of the next word, washed us, it's an interesting word that is not just the idea of a washing, but it's a releasing, a loosing. I remember as a kid, there used to be an advertisement, I think it was Ajax, it's stronger than dirt. Remember that? Some of you will. Some might. A lot of you young people don't remember. But Ajax is stronger than dirt. And if I remember right, there was this knight on a steed. And he'd be riding along on this big steed, and he had this long spear and lance. Am I right, Darlene? Yeah, I thought so. This lance would come along, and then here's this kid. He's just been... I was a kid of that age, and I thought, I'm that kid, you know? I got this junk all over my body, and along comes this knight, and how cool would it be that lance touches you, and bang, you're clean. And then there were some other advertisements, I think, that would, you see the stain lifter. You know, it just kind of lift away. That's the term here. He has loosed us. It's a word for ransom. It's the idea of a releasing. It's a loosing of sin. He loves us. And in the Greek language, the aorist tense, past tense, at a point in time, upon the cross of Calvary, he loosed us from our sins. That's what our Savior has done. Do not forget who you serve, but don't forget who serves you. It is not you washing yourself through self-effort, cleansing away the dirt and the grime and the stain. Let me tell you, believer, there's no way you could have done the job like he does. He looses it away from you. He washes, he ransoms, he removes it away from you so there is no more hold that sin has over your life. That's the message of Resurrection Sunday. That is the message that tribulation saints are going to need to know to have the courage to stand up and be a faithful witness, perhaps to death. That's the message that those church saints in that first century need to know in order to have the free, clear conscience to stand for Christ, regardless of the cost, and be courageous for the cause of Jesus Christ. He was a faithful witness, so we must be as well. We're called to that. To understand that we have a Lord who loves us and washed us, cleansed us from our sins in His own blood. Wow, talk about a personal work of the Savior who served us. Washed us from our sins. Loosed them away in His own blood. And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a grand statement of the One who continues to serve us to make us a kingdom. And we talk about the tribulation era of saints. That's what God's going to be bringing, is a kingdom in that day after the tribulation is over. God has a great work in store in this old world. He is our Savior, is the one who on His resurrection day, who's the preeminent one over all the kings of the earth. His sovereignty, His kingship, His lordship is all in focus here. Is He King and Lord of your life today? Is He in charge of all? This one who loves you and has loosed you from your sin, is He indeed the one who has made you kings and priests to intercede for this lost world, to lead and direct and walk with God and be a testimony and a testament everywhere you go? Made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So John cries that word out, regardless of the cost, regardless of what must come between that day in which he wrote and the day in which the King comes, regardless of all the pain and the torment and all the rest, he says, I agree. I agree with all my heart. The Lord has dominion. Does He have dominion in your life today? We notice this further, that not only is it we are to not forget the one we serve, we are to not forget the one who served us, and we are to not forget His victory. Look at verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. This is a description of what will occur in the tribulation. Interestingly enough, this pierced term is the one that John uses back in John 19 when he's recounting the cross, the piercing of the side of our Savior and the water and the blood that rolled out. And he uses this verse back in the book of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced. He's talking about Israel. And once again, God will be calling Israel back. And that's why there is couched in this terminology this idea of the conquering King who will come and establish His kingship. And He's using words that the Hebrew heart will respond to. Not the New Testament heart so much as the Hebrew heart. And there's a reason for that. And we'll see that a little bit further in our text. It's because the tribulation saints, many of them will be Jewish. And they'll be looking for the coming King who will rule and reign in Jerusalem and establish His kingship over all the earth. He is the preeminent one. Believers, we have the Old and New Testament. We have all of those special lessons of the great God who will not lose. He will succeed. He will be victorious. And this great God is the one whom we see talked about, who is coming with clouds of saints. If you know Christ as Savior today, you're one of them. Coming with the clouds. The clouds of the believers and the saints that we've alluded to in previous weeks. And every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. And He says, yes, my whole heart agrees. My whole heart agrees. Are you wholeheartedly agreeing with the work of God in your life? The last thing we see here is, do not forget the Master. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was struck by this terminology, the Alpha and Omega. And of course, we know those are two letters that are in the Greek alphabet, the first one and the last one. And in the Greek mind, as well as the Hebrew mind, there was the idea of, if you've got the first and the last letter, then all that's in between is also His. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I'm all of this. It's His sovereignty, His control. And it's interesting to think about how God does things versus how man does things. Man in our day, in this day and age, especially from our Western way of thinking, man does things in either one of two ways of thinking. It's either because of arrogance, or out of arrogance, or it's out of evolution, a thought of evolution, which is trying to deny God, replace God with some natural cause and explanation. Man is always doing what he's doing without Christ out of either arrogance or some sort of evolutionary thinking, which sort of dumbs down everybody into a common mass. It's almost a communistic way of thinking where there's no significance to who the individual is because there's no creator. This text is telling you, remember your Master. Do not do things out of arrogance and evolutionary idiocy. Recognize there's a Master who is a creator, and I'll explain to you why we see that in just a moment. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I control all of these things, he's saying. All of these things will come together. I not only have the beginning in Genesis and the end in Revelation, but everything in between. And it's good for us to know that. Uncertain times require steady steps. It says the Lord, that's that word Adonai, Master. It's not Jehovah. It's not the term of the I am the same from past all the way through to the future. It is literally the idea of I am the Master, the one before whom you must bow. He says, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The word Almighty is a unique word in the fact that it's found only 10 times in the New Testament. It is often used in the Old Testament, but just 10 times in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, 9 of those times are used in the book of Revelation. Because the Lord's speaking to the Jewish heart, to those who will see these things in the tribulation time. The only other use outside of the book of Revelation is a quote of the Old Testament. And so it's a very interesting word. It's the word panto krator. Panto is all. Krator is power. We've shared with the men in the men's breakfast, Ephesians 6:10, good verse to memorize. Finally, brethren, we're to do all things in the glory and the strength of the Lord and the power of His might. That word power is kratos. And it seems to be related to the creative power of God, the Creator. Isn't it good to remember that no matter what happens in our life, the one before whom you bow is the one who made you. He's the one who created you. He knows all about you. He knows what He destined you for and designed you for. He's the one who is intimately involved and integrally involved in everything about you. The one who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Panto Krator, the Almighty. Believers, do you know what that word will do to tribulation saints who are waiting for the Lord to burst through the clouds in the darkness of those days? The Almighty. They'll see Him. That one who rose from the grave, who came forth and burst forth from that grave, guess who He is? The Almighty, all-powerful. The one before whom you bow and pray. For whatever burden God places upon your heart, you pray to the Almighty. The one before whom you answer is the Almighty. Now, you may not be living that way. And the lesson of our text is to remind us that we need to be. Because someday we answer to Him. I was impressed once again, and I love to pull out this book, and I've shared with it a bit before in the past with you, the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and poems, devotions. And there were two that jumped out at me. I'd like to share one of them with you today. It's entitled The Precious Blood. Blessed Lord Jesus, before Thy cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity, that caused Thee to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of incarnate God, its worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. Sin is my malady, my monster, my foe, my viper, born in my birth, alive in my life, strong in my character, dominating my faculties, following me as a shadow, intermingling with my every thought, my chain that holds me captive in the empire of my soul. Sinner that I am, why should the sun give me light, the air supply breath, the earth bear my tread, its fruits nourish me, its creatures subserve my end? Yet Thy compassions yearn over me, Thy heart hastens to my rescue, Thy love endured my curse, Thy mercy bore my deserved stripes. Let me walk humbly in the lowest depths of humiliation, bathed in my blood, in Thy blood, tender of conscience, triumphing gloriously as an heir of salvation. Let's take a few moments and speak to the Lord about the soul's need, your soul's need, and also thank Him for the great Master of the universe, who is the Master of our souls. Let's bow and pray. Father, there's much in this text of Scripture that is really beyond our finite brain's comprehension. When we see the idea of the ages, unto the ages, world without end, you do a marvelous thing in the original language in helping us to see that there is a universe of infinity that's beyond us. You help us see that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You encompass all of those things that are beyond our comprehension. We thank you that we have a great God that we serve. And it informs us that we ought to do nothing out of evolutionary ignorance or out of arrogance of heart. As that psalmist wrote in that Puritan prayer, humble us to walk in humility bathed in your blood, and also privileged, reminded of the great privilege of being an heir of salvation. We do not deserve the least of your favors. But Father, teach us to remember who we serve, who served us, the victory that you have gained, and your office to which we must bow. Father, I pray that you will direct our hearts to rejoice in you. If there's one without Christ and they see for the first time perhaps that God is not to be trifled with, but He is the Creator, is the one before whom we must bow, and before whom we must bend, I pray that you'll bend their heart by your Spirit's mercy, and that you'll work in their lives the need for salvation. Help them to come out of the arrogant pride of heart, but come unto you in humility, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who loves us and loosed us from our sin. Father, I pray that you'll do some mighty works in the hearts of those who have heard today, and make us faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.